And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and David reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent his messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went and he prophesied until he came to Naioth at Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The word of the Lord.
As we look at chapter 19 today, it may be helpful for you to have your Bibles open. It kind of flows in a particular way that's easy to follow, but having the text in front of you would be helpful, I think. We're talking about God's deliverance today. He brings deliverance. Not only does he bring salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we live in a world that faces dangers of all sorts in all places. And we ourselves will face trying times in our lives. And it's nice to know that God is a God who saves, that he brings deliverance in in our life according to his will, according to his mercy and his goodness. And we'll see this played out in David's life today. We find at the beginning that Saul, at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, that Saul has come to that place in his thinking that David must die, and he calls kind of a secret council of all his trusted people, including his son Jonathan, and he tells them straight out that they should kill David. And we have a series of events where God saves David today, and we'll look at all three of them. So we think about it. David is still a young man. If we just kind of like orient ourselves with David, remember he's a man who has faced trials before. He talked to Saul about it before he faced Goliath, that he had already been delivered from the hand of the lion and the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he was delivered from the Philistine, Goliath, and he's fought that battle. He is a man of faith and faithfulness. He trusts in the Lord. In that scene with Goliath, we have these speeches where he is a man of faith, and he encourages faith among those who are around him. He's married to Saul's daughter, Michal, by the time of our passage here. It happened at the end of chapter 18. And he's a young family man. He serves in the court of Saul, and he is both involved in military conquest, and he also uses his musical instruments to soothe the savage beast that arises within the soul of Saul. And so we have it this morning, three deliverances. We could count it different ways, but we'll count it as three deliverances, and we'll look at the text through that lens. The first one is this: God delivers David through Jonathan, verses 1 through 7. When Jonathan learns of the danger that his good friend, we could even say his best friend, David is in, he warns David about what's going to happen. He tells him that his father is seeking to kill him. And so Jonathan also devises a plan, and he tells it to David: be on your guard in the morning and stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. There's no wiretaps or secret bugging devices. So David just kind of hides out close at hand, out of sight and out of mind, but within earshot, so to speak, so that he knows what's going on. And sure enough, Jonathan talks to his dad, and he seeks to work reconciliation. This is a salvation, really, of reconciliation. Jonathan speaks to his father, Saul, in verses 4 and following, it says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Very interesting the way God is working salvation in this particular case. Jonathan warns David. David knows what's going on. Jonathan then talks to his dad, and he works as a bit of a mediator. It's interesting. He mentions a couple things. He challenges him in regards to sin. Why will you sin? That's at the beginning and at the end of his little speech to his dad. And then he reminds his dad of the great benefit that he has received in all Israel. In fact, it speaks of a great deliverance, a great salvation that God had worked through for all Israel through David. Well, Jonathan is successful, at least for a short period of time, in working salvation. A deliverance is accomplished in verse 6. Saul swears an oath. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Saul is not necessarily always a man of his word. He's wont to make rash vows. There's a word there about making rash vows. Don't do it. Saul does it. He doesn't keep it. It doesn't last too long. He makes it in verse 6, verse 8. He's trying to break it. But nevertheless, for the meantime, there is a salvation that is wrought. He says, I won't hurt him. And then Jonathan brings David back into the fellowship. There's a restoration. And Jonathan, at verse 7, Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul and he was in his presence as before. So there's the first salvation. David is restored. He's back to where he was. It's a deliverance where there's reconciliation. And it's an interesting thing we can learn about reconciliation from this text. James tells us, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, admittedly, it's temporary, but he saves his father from shedding innocent blood in this case and saves David from being killed, from having his blood shed. It's similar to what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, brother, in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." It also follows the pattern. We often use a shorthand, Matthew 18, referring to verses 15 through 20 that talks about discipline. And if your brother sins, go and show him your fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother. If not, take witnesses. Now, it doesn't follow exactly, but I would suggest to you that Jonathan in this particular case is a mediator of sorts, and he is like a witness. And as a witness, he doesn't come on David's side so much. He doesn't come on Saul's side so much. In a sense, he's for both of them. He's for his dad, "Dad, don't sin." And he's for David, "God," "Dad, spare David." But ultimately, he's on God's side. And a mediator, this is important for you. If God ever uses you to work a deliverance or a salvation in relationships and you're in the middle, you are to be on God's side, not one or the other. Now, in this particular case, Saul was the aggressor and David was blameless in the event. And so the words show that in the way Jonathan talks to him. "Don't sin. Don't shed innocent blood. Look at what has happened in this situation, how David has brought salvation and such." And there is that kind of deliverance affected through this mediation and through this conflict resolution. But as I said, it's short term. It's temporary. It's effective, but only temporary. And the problem's not with Jonathan or with what he said or what he did. The problem's with Saul. We see that. It's very clear. Verses 8 through 10 tell us of kind of another little mini deliverance. It's not on the outline, but where David escapes. It seems like Saul's throwing, always has a spear in his hand, always throwing it, and about the only thing he can hit is the broadside of the barn. He keeps putting holes in walls, but he doesn't ever pierce anyone with them. But there it is, and it's interesting. It says again in this text, "A harmful spirit of the Lord came upon him." And the wording, the way this happens, I think it's worthy of note. You get the sense, and by the way, there's a little bit of a time lag. If you look at verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. That war took some time. It wasn't a 30-minute thing, you know, between reconciliation and what happened that night. There was some time that lapsed between them. But David is again victorious. And just like we saw last week, he seems to be successful. Everyone loves David. The Lord is with him and the Lord is giving him success. And it seems to me the way the author writes and the way he condenses the story that he wants to get across the idea that this bugs Saul. And Saul has time to think about it. And I would say it starts with jealousy in his heart. Again, this is just my interpretation of it, but he looks like he's jealous first, and he expresses his jealousy in anger. You know, when there's sin in our lives, it's worth saying, "Why am I sinning?" You know, don't just satisfy with, "I shouldn't have thrown that spear toward my servant." So why? Well, I was mad. Well, why were you mad? And as we bring it back, it looks like there's a jealousy because God is with him and God is giving him success and everyone likes him. And this is what Saul wants and doesn't have. And so in anger, he throws the spear and he misses. It makes me think of what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us, be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The spiritual dynamics of what's going on here are interesting. There's another verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Of course, you all know what dissipation means, right? Use it every day. Stop that. It leads to dissipation, you tell your spouse. Yeah, me neither. It means out of control. It means giving up control. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. You give up control, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you, whether you're getting drunk with wine or giving in to your anger, that you're giving yourself up. You're like a city that's unguarded, that's easy to be taken. You're open to demonic influence from an evil spirit from the Lord who will come and move you further than you really want to go. That seems to be going on here. And there is, and this brings us to our next deliverance story in verses 11 through 17. God delivers David through Michal. Michal is David's wife, the daughter of Saul. Michal loves David, at least at this point in the story. Everything's good. And we have some similarities. Michal also warns David. It seems that Saul had sent some guards, and I don't know if it was night after night. If you read Psalm 59, which was the inscription at the beginning of it, tells us it's when Saul sent men to David's house, and they seem to go together nicely. And I get the sense from verses 6 and 14 of Psalm 59 that maybe there were guards, that there was a watch on David's life before there was actual, okay, tomorrow morning is the morning, here's the guard. But somehow Michal knew, and she warned David, and she said, you know, unless you escape tonight, you will be killed in the morning. And so David escapes, and she helps him to escape. She lowers him through the window, it would appear. I don't know if it was a walled city and kind of like Rahab let the spies down through the window, or when Saul, later became Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in Damascus and was lowered through a window. It's a window escape, nevertheless. And out the window he goes. And I don't know if it's a city, if they're just guarding the door but not the windows. I don't know what the situation is. But there's salvation through this window, so to speak. And then in the morning, when the guards come knocking on the door, Michal deceives them, right, and says, he's sick. So they go back to Saul, and they say, O king, live forever. David's sick. And Saul says, just go get the man. Bring him on his bed that I may put him to death. And they go back, and they find that it's a household idol. Ouch. And so I would imagine Michal is hauled before the court of her father, who says, why did you deceive me and let my enemy go? Kind of an amazing thing. Daughter, why did you deceive me and let your husband escape my unjust wrath? It's just, you know, it's kind of, it's all in the semantics, right? And she again appears to lie, as far as we can tell. She said, well, he said to me, why should I let me go? Why should I kill you? And whether Saul believed it or not, I would kind of think that he would. He's the kind of person who would do that sort of thing. And so he would assume, well, okay, makes sense to me. That's the way life is. But this deliverance might give us a little bit of trouble because of the way God uses Michal. She lies. She lies twice. It does remind me of Rahab, the harlot. You remember she received the spies as well when they came into the promised land to spy it out before they attacked the city of Jericho. And she lied in that situation. And we find in Hebrews chapter 11 that she's not commended for her lying, but for receiving the spies kindly. There's another story, the Hebrew midwives. This is at the beginning of Moses' life, right? They're about that time, beginning of Exodus. The Pharaoh told the midwives that they needed to do away with these young Jewish children. And the midwives told a lie. They said, oh, those Hebrew women, man, they're vigorous. Before we can get there to help with the midwifery responsibilities, the baby's out and wrapped in swaddling clothes. There's not much we can do. And God commended the midwives. It tells us in Exodus 1, verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives. It seems to me that there's times where we have some very difficult choices. I mean, life is messy, and it's messy in this situation. It seems to me for her to tell the truth endangers David's life. And sometimes it seems like we may come into a place where there's two commands that God gives us, and if we do this one, we break this one. I mean, if Michael says, here he is, then she's participating in the death of her husband. She's participating in murder. It's interesting that I probably listened to 4 or 5 sermons as well as looking at the commentary, and most of the folks say, okay, she sinned, she lied, it's a sin. And I suppose so. I just kind of wonder. I also thought about, you know, Jesus was once approached about his disciples and the grain. And he said, have you never read what David did when he ate the sacred bread and such? And he uses another example. You know, the priests work on the Sabbath and yet they're not guilty. And it seems to me that God would have us be very careful in the way we observe his commandments. You know, this idea of which is the greatest commandment and which is the second greatest commandment really comes into play. We should love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all that is in us, and that should be a motivating factor. And when that is, we will love our neighbor as ourselves, or at least we will want to do that and move toward that and strive to improve in that area. And we find that commandment, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, needs to take precedence. Whether they sinned or not, I'll leave that for you to figure out. I can't do it. But that in this particular case, God blessed the deliverance is awfully clear. And then we have that pesky problem of household idols. What do you do with that? I don't know. I know it can still be a problem. We find it easy to have horoscopes read before we read the scriptures in the morning. We find it easy to knock on wood when something good happens and to thank our lucky stars and all sorts of little pagan practices that slip into our daily lives. So I'm not justifying this one at all. I'm just saying it's a problem. It's hard for us. I'll tell you how my heart is. My heart is, oh, well, Michael brought it. It's her upbringing. Not that I'm judgmental or anything like that. But even if that is the case, and the text does not say that's the case, why was David okay with it? We don't know. But one thing we do see is that God is working salvation for his servant, not on the basis of his servant's worthiness or goodness, but on the basis of the fact that God loves him and works salvation. And that should move us to praise. That is a good thing. There is this second deliverance. Let's look at the third one. In the third deliverance, God delivers David through the Spirit of God, verses 18 to 24. It tells us that this one's a little different. Before Jonathan warns David, hey, look out. And Michael warns David, hey, you got to leave. This time, David's on the lam. The salvations, the deliverance that God has brought thus far in his life have only been temporary. While the first one had some sort of sense of reconciliation and returning David to his service and everything is restored, the second one isn't. It's a salvation to wander in the wilderness. It's a deliverance from the immediate danger, but God in his providence has left David in a tight spot. Ever feel like that? Like, okay, God, I'd like a little better salvation, please. I'm grateful for the job, but it's too many hours. I'm grateful for the house, but there's too much maintenance. I'm grateful for, but we face those times. And sometimes there's even greater dangers like what David is facing. And this time there's no warning. He just flees and he goes to Samuel. He goes to the prophet. He goes to the one who both anointed him back at the beginning of his trouble, so to speak. And he also goes to the one who is known in the community to be the man of God. At the head of the prophets, there's a bunch of prophets and they're prophesying, and we find God works salvation. David sought help from Samuel, and I give credit to God rather than Samuel here, but somehow Samuel's involved in it. He is leading. He's at the head of the prophets who are prophesying. And three times the Spirit of God thwarts the messengers of Saul. He sends a messenger. He comes, and there's Samuel at the head of the prophets, and they're prophesying. And the messengers, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to prophesy. Huh, how about that? What's up with that? They go back without David, and Saul's like, ugh. And he sends another group, and the same thing happens. And he sends a yet third set of messengers, and the same thing happens. And so he says, well, you know how it is. If you want a job done right, you... And so he does. And he goes right up to look for where David is, and he goes to Ramah, and he asks where he is, and they tell him, and he heads there, and it tells us in verse 23 that the Spirit of God came upon him, and he also went, and as he went, still going to Naoth of Ramah, he prophesied till he came there. And then he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel. It says he laid naked all that day and all that night. Ralph Davis, in his, I think, excellent commentary, says it doesn't necessarily mean naked. It may be more like underclothes, not boxers or briefs, but some sort of undergarment. Nevertheless, it's very clear that he's at least outside of his kingly raiment. He is humbled before the Lord. And there's an irresistible work, not of grace, but an irresistible work of the Spirit, both in the messengers and in King Saul's life, so that they cannot carry out their evil desires. That's a blessing when God thwarts us from carrying out evil desires. You ever do that for you? I can think of a time, and I won't share it with you. It's too embarrassing. But that's what happens in this passage. There's a salvation. There's a salvation that God wrought, and he makes his Spirit irresistible. By the way, I said last week that maybe you're struck by the text that says a harmful spirit from God. And we have the exact same wording in this chapter, a harmful spirit of God came upon Saul. And I don't know if that causes you any struggle. I did write out a few little things, and I printed a couple of those out, so if you speak to me about it, I can give you a page that talks about that and how we should understand that. You know how Satan appeared before God in Job chapter 1 and 2 when the hosts of heaven, as it were, are appearing before God, and how he's the Lord of the spirits, how he's sovereign over them, and how they cannot do anything more than what God says. I've got that. But you may be troubled too by the fact that here, the Spirit of God departs from Saul in a previous chapter, and a harmful spirit is given to him, and a harmful spirit is again upon him in this chapter so that he rages and is violent, and yet at the end of the book, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, or the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies. There's a ton of theology there, and I don't know how to unscrew the inscrutable. I think there's a few things that we need to know. You know, the book of Hebrews in the sixth chapter talks about that we in the church can taste the Holy Spirit without ever being converted by the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a very serious word there for us. we can grow up, especially in the church, among the communion of the saints, where the Spirit of God is active, where the Spirit of God does move us to see His glory and to see our own sins and to repent and to turn to Him. And the Spirit of God can move, whether in the preaching of the Word or the singing of His praises or the offering of prayers, and you can sense the Spirit of God present. And that doesn't mean you've been converted. Let me just call upon you. If you have a sense that you're more like Saul, you rave in your anger, you're destructive, you're violent, you see more evidence to the fact that you're not converted than that you are, that you're fighting against God and you're fighting against His will, and your zeal is more there than for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom, come to Him. The first work of the Spirit in your life is just to show you your sin and His mercy and grace and call upon His name and be saved. It's that easy. But if you're here as one who is saved today, then know that the Spirit is at work and He does work in our lives, and He assures us of eternal life, and we can trust that. We look to God. We believe the gospel. I don't mean to upset the salvation of any here who are converted, but surely you know that if Christ died for you, then He is your Lord. And the Spirit of God will move in your heart to cry, Abba, Father, to make you comfortable in the confession of your sins and the receiving of the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. Let the Spirit of God work in your life that way. Three application points that kind of flow out of this. Number one, take comfort in God's love. You know, in chapter 18, it told us in verse 1 and verse 3, Jonathan loved Saul like he did his own soul. And we're told in chapter 18 as well that Michael loved David. And in chapter 19, we see them expressing this love in the way they're seeking to provide deliverance. God's giving deliverance through them, through their love. But brothers and sisters, don't you know that if Jonathan loves David and Michael loves David, that God loves him all the more? And don't you know that God brings deliverance into your life, both the great salvation that He gives in Christ Jesus, as well as through the trials and the difficulties we face, because He loves you? God shows His love toward you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Take comfort in the love of God. Number two, have confidence in God's salvation. Note that God is able to save any way He wants. He can use a godly man, work in reconciliation. He can use a woman, godly or otherwise, I don't know, who's given to lying in this particular case. And there's an idol. I'm sure it was the idol that made her do it. But either way, God can use saint and sinner to bring salvation to you, to bring deliverance in a particular situation, to provide food, clothing, shelter, jobs, whatever you need. God's hand is not so short. And don't think that He has to show up in some miraculous way. Sometimes it's just these very easy ways that He works. But note, too, that when all hope is lost and there's no one to save you, God is there and His hand is not short. And you can have confidence in God's salvation that He will guard you all the days of your life. Doesn't mean that everything's going to go well, but there's some great promises. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Jesus said this in John 10, 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. You can be in no safer place, no matter what the danger and no matter what happens. You can have the attitude of, Hadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they faced the fiery furnace, they said, O king, do to us what you will, but we're not going to bow down. If God, our God is able to deliver us, and if he doesn't, we'll go to the fire. That's a good confidence in his salvation. And then finally, number three, stand firm through the trials. I couldn't help but think of the Apostle Paul. He tells his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and following, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then he moves into the uncomfortable things. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I hope you hear in the words of the apostle both his confidence in the salvation of God through the trials that he faced, and the fact that he was brought through trials with whips and scourging and beatings and imprisonment and such. But you can trust him. I close with that quote. I put it on your outline. I thought it was great from Ralph Davis in his commentary on 1 Samuel. He says, sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. Brothers and sisters, if you're struggling today, don't give up. God is for you. If you're facing various trials at work, at home, in some other situation, don't give up. But put your hope and your confidence in the Lord. Be confident in his salvation. Be comforted by his love. And stand firm against the wiles and the schemes of the evil one as you see God work salvation for you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you did not spare your Son, but that he was delivered up on our behalf, that we might be saved through him. O Lord, I pray for your servants here this day, that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, strengthen us, and lead us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.